Turn with me, please, to Matthew 5, the Gospel of Matthew and the chapter 5. I welcome you all to the Bible class. Welcome our webcast viewers. We pray that the Lord will touch our hearts today and meet with us here as we gather before Him. So Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to read together just a few verses, beginning at verse number 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And we know that God will bless the reading of the word to our hearts. I'm sure you'd all agree that the word law, as a word, is a very simple word, a very straightforward word. It's a word that does not really pose any difficulty as far as reading it is concerned or recognizing it. Yet at the same time, the word law, when we come to see how it is used in the Bible, is a very complex word. I have begun a study with you on the law of God, and we're just setting the basis for it, looking at some different details that have to do with the background to the moral law of God and how it's revealed to us in the word of the Lord. But taking the word law itself, as I say, in its usage in the Bible, it's a very complex term for different reasons. You'll find that there's a wide variety of ways in which the word is employed in the word of God. And that requires a lot of attention, a lot of study, a lot of careful scrutiny in order to avoid errors that have arisen in the interpretation of what the Bible means when it talks about the law. Now, for example, the Apostle Paul uses the word law in two entirely different ways when he employs it in certain verses. For example, in Ephesians 2:15, he says this, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments. Then in Romans 3, verse 31, he says this, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Now in that Ephesians verse, Ephesians 2:15, the apostle says that the Lord Jesus Christ has abolished the law of commandments. And then in Romans 2, he uses the very same verb, although it's translated differently, and he asks the question, do we then make void or abolish the law through faith, that is, through the gospel? So in one verse he says that Christ has abolished the law, and the next verse he says that we don't abolish the law. So is there a contradiction here between these two verses? Well, of course there isn't. The Apostle Paul is using the word law in two different ways altogether. In the Ephesians verse, he's referring to the ceremonial law that has been abolished by Christ. And in Romans 3:31, he's referring to the moral law. And the moral law has been satisfied by Jesus Christ, but it hasn't been abolished. So this is just an illustration of the fact that the word law is used in a variety of ways in the Scriptures of truth. Sometimes the word law refers to the whole of the Bible. It may surprise you to hear that, but that's true. The Bible is actually called the law. So the word is used in that sense. Then it's used, of course, of the Ten Commandments. And it's used of what's called the civil law of Israel. It's used of the ceremonial law that God gave to His ancient people. And then the Apostle Paul and other New Testament writers refer to the word law in another sense altogether, where they talk about the law as a principle in the mind. Paul talks about the law of my mind, or he talks about the law of sin. So you see how the word law, while it's a very simple word itself, and we can understand it and recognize it easily, yet in its usage, it is employed in a whole range of ways. And that's why we have to be careful when we come to interpreting what the Word of God teaches about the law. Now, basically, with regard to a standard, there are three laws referred to in Scripture in the use of this word. The moral law, or the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial law, which has to do with all the sacrifices of Israel, the priesthood and so forth, and then the civil law, or the judicial law of Israel. And we'll say more about that in a moment or two, but our own confession of faith recognizes these three parts to God's law. It says in the confession, beside this law commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws, to them also as a body politic. He gave sundry judicial laws. I've already mentioned these and have commented briefly on them. The ceremonial law had to do with that whole system of worship that was set up by the Lord and revolved around the sacrifices and the priesthood and the tabernacle and so on, the temple later on in Solomon's day. Then there was the judicial law, or the civil law of Israel. It was given specifically to Israel as a nation with regard to civil government. It was administered among the Jews during what is called the theocracy, that is, when they were under divine rule. And that is the only instance in time when a nation on this earth was directly under the rule of the Almighty. That is, during the days when Israel became a nation after their exodus, and God ruled over them until later on in their desire for to be like other nations, they asked for a king and so forth. But that's what's meant by a theocracy, God ruling alone over a people, and Israel had that rule, and that is the only instance in all history when such a thing took place. And he gave to Israel this civil law. And that's why when you come to the Old Testament, you will read of laws and regulations that were of a civil kind, like stoning people to death, stoning the murderer or the adulterer to death, or even the thief, and so on, or the one who's an idolater. That was part of the civil law. And the civil law, you see, and there are other things as well we could mention about it, but the civil law has expired. That civil judicial law given to Israel is no more. We are not under that judicial law, nor are we under the ceremonial law that was given to Israel. The Confession of Faith says again that these judicial laws expired together with the state of that people. So this gives you an insight into the fact that in the Bible, the word law is used in all these ways. It has all these meanings and all these usages. But the point is that the moral law has not been repealed. The moral law is stamped with permanency. It is the moral law, or the Ten Commandments, into which we are going to look in this study that I have already begun. But the moral law has not been repealed. That law has to do with God's directives with regard to our relationship with Him and our relationship with other people. It's a law that is not confined to time, to a certain period. It's a law that's not confined to a certain place or some given nation. This moral law is binding on all peoples throughout all time in all nations. And we must always keep that in mind. Robert Shaw, who wrote a commentary on the Confession of Faith, says this: in opposition to antinomians, that is, those who don't believe in the law, in opposition to antinomians who teach that believers are released from the obligation of the moral law or the Ten Commandments, our confession teaches that the law is perpetually binding on justified persons as well as others. So it is clear, therefore, according to our forefathers and Reformed teaching, that the moral law still stands. And that brings us, therefore, to look, for a little time today at this matter of the perpetuity of the law of God, the fact that it remains, it hasn't been repealed, it hasn't been set aside. It's established in Scripture, the perpetuity of the moral law, in a number of ways. The fact that it's still binding on mankind as a whole, whether saved or unsaved, is made clear in God's precious word. Now, remember something. If that isn't true, if the moral law is not binding on all men for all time, then the church has no right to preach against sin. The church has no mandate for dealing with sin and exposing sin, whether it's in our own lives or wherever. It's only because there is the binding nature of the moral law that we have any right to say that idolatry is wrong or adultery is wrong or whatever. That's the only basis that we have for saying those things. It's because the moral law is still in existence and the moral law still is perpetual in its binding force. When we see how it was established in Eden, then we see that it is perpetual. I want to give you a number of ways in which we can see the perpetuity of the moral law with regard to how it was originally established in the Garden of Eden. Now look with me, please, at Genesis 2 and just notice a couple of things there. Genesis chapter 2 and the verse number 16, well-known words, also verse 17, and the Lord God commanded. Now when you notice the word commanded, you're reading about law. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Here's the commandment. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. Now, if that isn't a law, then I don't know what a law is. It's negative here in the main part. He told Adam, you can eat of every tree of the garden, but here is one that you can't eat. That is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now here, this negative command regarding the eating of the forbidden fruit would have been given on the basis of Adam's prior knowledge of the moral law. You see, if there were no moral law in place, then this command here, this negative command, would have been meaningless. For in the negative commandment, there was the clear understanding that Adam was to love God and obey God. He was to love God more than himself. That's clearly implied. You see, Adam already knew that his Creator was the only God. He knew that. There's no such thing here as idolatry or other gods. Adam knows that there's only one God. He knows that this God has made him. He knows that he's to worship him alone. He already knows this. Furthermore, he is aware that there's one day that is God's day, because the very first day that Adam, the very first full day that Adam lived on this earth was the Sabbath, the one day in seven. Adam was made on the sixth day. Sometime during that day he was made. And then there came the next day, which God sanctified and blessed and set apart, and Adam knew that. So all those little details tell us that Adam was fully aware that there already was a moral law, there was a standard in place. There was one God, and he was to be worshipped by Adam, and there was one day that was set apart by this God, obviously for Adam's good, and of course Eve's good, and these things are all in place. And therefore, when the Lord said to him, or forbade him from eating the forbidden fruit of this particular tree, Adam knew this is a test of moral obedience to this God whom he knew already, whom he loved, remember. Adam loved God. That goes without saying. And this is a test, therefore, of his obedience to that God and his love for that God who had made him. Now let's turn over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4 and the verse number 24. It's a very important verse, this, and I've often referred to it at different times because of its importance and its value, even in seeing something about Adam. Ephesians 4, verse 24, and it says there, "And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Now notice those words, "which after God." That means which according to God or in the likeness of God is created in righteousness and true holiness. These words, while they've been used here by the Apostle Paul to speak of the new birth, referred to under the term here, the new man, put on the new man, you're born again, in other words, live accordingly. While he's talking about the new birth here, yet in what he goes on to say in verse 24, he takes us away back to the very beginning. And he speaks of the new man here that the Christian now is through the new birth as being a return to what man used to be before the fall. And that's true, brethren and sisters. When the new birth takes place, it is the reestablishment in a man's heart or a woman's heart of what was formerly known before man fell. Now, it's not perfect yet, as Adam was perfect, but it is the beginning. It's the establishment of a new principle of life in that person's soul at that moment when he's born again or she is born again. But the point is that those words which after God or according to God is created. Something is created here in the new birth. It's this new principle of life. But it's according to God, and the words there, according to God or after God, are the words that take us away back to the beginning. And therefore, it goes on to say, in righteousness, is created in righteousness and true holiness. The whole statement is saying, this is how Adam was created, in righteousness and true holiness. Now, righteousness, what is righteousness in the Bible? Righteousness is conformity to the law of God. That's what it is. It doesn't matter how you take it. That's what righteousness is all about. Now, I'm not going to digress on that, but I just make that statement. Righteousness is conformity to the law of God. Which means what? In the light of this verse, Adam was placed under the moral law. Adam was created, it tells us here, in righteousness. He was created in conformity to God's law. But that means that the law had to be there. The law had to be in place for Adam to be created according to it. And then it talks here about true holiness. And holiness in Scripture is what? Holiness in the Bible is conformity to God's nature. And that means that Adam was created in the image of God. This verse, you will see, and I've just come in here very quickly on it. This is a very important verse in this study of the law and the perpetuity of the law, because we're seeing here that in Eden, at the very beginning, Adam was created and he was placed under this righteousness that is conformity to God's law. He was made in the image of God. He was made in true holiness. And therefore, this proves that the law was given in Eden at creation and was written on man's heart, on Adam's heart, at that very time when the Lord made him. He was made under the law. He was created according to God's image. He was placed under this moral standard. And that is why God could come to Adam and say, here is something that you're not to do. God couldn't have said that if Adam were not under the law. And may I just say this in passing, although it's very, very important in relation to what I've just said already. Adam could not have threatened, God could not have threatened Adam with death if he were not under the law. Why? Well, you can only penalize a man when there's a law that he has broken. And therefore, when God said to Adam, if you eat this, you'll die. That tells you also that the moral law was in place, because it's under the moral law that death comes in terms of God's judgment and God's punishment upon sin. So We are shown, therefore, in this way that the law certainly was given at the very beginning in Eden, and that proves that the law is perpetual, because since it was written on Adam's heart, essentially at his creation, it was surely designed to be for the whole race forever or permanently. Then we also find that the law was maintained by God from the time of Adam, just taking a period now, from the time of Adam right through to Moses. Now that was a very lengthy period. And during that long period from Adam to Moses, there were many dark times of rebellion and sin, and also times of judgment. But during all that time, while there was no written scripture, because remember, when I say from Adam to Moses, we're talking about the whole period when there was no written word. Moses was the first writer of scripture. But while there was no written scripture, God maintained his law. God maintained the integrity of the law. That comes out in a variety of ways. I haven't time to say to you now, turn to this verse and this verse and this verse, because that would take too much time here. But take, for example, the book of Genesis. You will find that in Genesis, even the heathen were aware of the law of God. For example, with regard to adultery. Remember that time when Abraham, in his weakness, said to Sarah, we're going here into the country of Egypt, and we're going then later on into the land of the Philistines. And on both occasions he said to Sarah, and obviously Sarah was a very beautiful woman, he said to Sarah, you tell these people you're my sister, because you're so beautiful, they'll want you and they'll kill me to get you. That's really what was going on. So he said to Sarah, you say you're my sister. Now, she actually was his half-sister. But that's beside the point. Anyhow, we find that Pharaoh took her. Although God prevented any illicit relationship from taking place between Pharaoh and Sarah. And the same then with Abimelech and Sarah, the Philistine Abimelech. God did not allow anything to happen when those men took Sarah. But both men, and especially Abimelech knew that had he taken Sarah in the physical sense, he would have been guilty of adultery. Now, how did he know that? He's a heathen. It's because the law was written on his mind, upon the mind of every man. You make no mistake about this. When men violate God's law, something in here tells them that they have done that. Because it was written upon man at the very beginning, and it hasn't been erased. That's just one example. You can go through Genesis and other parts of early scripture where there was no written law, and you will find that people were aware, not only the Lord's people, but the heathen. They were aware of God's law. You'll find even that the ceremonial law was in place. Because, well, didn't Abel bring his sacrifices? Noah offered his sacrifices, and these were all ceremonial things, and it was all then codified and written down by Moses later on, but it was in place from the very beginning. Even the civil law, remember when, well, you take that man Judah in Genesis 38, and what a sordid story that is, where Judah, his wife has died, and he sees this woman, Tamar, who's actually his daughter-in-law, and he had promised to her that his third son would be given to her because the first two sons had died. They were killed by the Lord. It's a very sordid story, but that's the story. God has recorded it for us. And Judah did not give Shelah, or not give his third, I think it was Shelah, to this woman, Tamar. So she pretended to be a harlot. And Judah went into her. And later on, when it was discovered that she was with child and he was going to have her burned, you remember how she produced the evidence that Judah was the father of the likely twins she was carrying. But the point is, Judah was going to have her burned because that was the law that had been set up for God's ancient people, and that then was written down by Moses in the civil law, the judicial law that was then put down in a written form. But what I'm simply saying is, men and women, go through Genesis and you will find the evidence that the law was in place even during those dark times. And people knew about God's law and were fully persuaded that that law was binding upon them. Then we come to Sinai itself, when the law was written and given through Moses in that written form. Sinai, therefore, is not the first time the law was given. It is the first time that it was written. And that's a very important distinction. Dispensationalists will come along and tell you that the law was only given at Sinai. It wasn't. It was there from the beginning. Sinai is the first time that it was put down in writing. Now, here's the vital thing. What happened at Sinai shows that the law is perpetual, because the writing of the law, I'm talking about the Ten Commandments now, was done by God. God gave the Ten Commandments. First of all, He spoke them. He spoke the Ten Commandments. And we have different references to this. For example, if you look quickly at Exodus chapter 20, Exodus 20 and verse 1, it says this: God spake all these words. Then it goes on to give you the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse number 1. God spake all these words. We might say, well, that simply means that he revealed them. Well, go down to verse 22. And the Lord said unto Moses, thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. So that verse 22 is the commentary upon verse 1. When God spake all these words, it actually means He was speaking right out of heaven. And there's other scripture that backs this up and makes it absolutely clear. We're not going to turn to it for time's sake. But this is the only time when such a phenomenon occurred with regard to the giving of law. It happened at Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, God spoke right from heaven. That never happened before. It never happened since with regard to this kind of a setting. And therefore, the Ten Commandments were first of all spoken by God to signify their permanence. Then when they were written with the finger of God. See, maybe most of us think today that when you read of Moses and the two tables of stone containing the Ten Commandments, that Moses wrote them. That he got a hammer and a chisel and sat down like a caveman and chiseled out the words. Moses wasn't a caveman, by the way. That's a foolish fabrication that's foisted upon our children all the time. Going back all these years, and you these little men with hammers and chisels, and that's how they got things done. Well, I know there's nothing wrong with a hammer and a chisel, but I'm telling you right now, Moses did not chisel out the words. It was God. And over in different places again, we're told so clearly that God wrote the Ten Commandments. Just one verse, Exodus 31:18. Exodus 31:18. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Written with the finger of God. And there you have it. Moses wasn't the writer in this initial setting. It was the Lord Himself. And actually, when the golden calf was made, not long after Exodus 31, into the next chapter, really, you find that the golden calf was made, and Moses came down from the mount with those two tables of stone, and he was so disgusted and so angry. But more than that, to symbolize that Israel already had broken the law that God had written with His finger, Moses smashed the two tables of stone. But do you know that God then rewrote them? He didn't leave it to Moses. You find this in Deuteronomy. Again, we'll not turn there for time's sake, but you will find that in Deuteronomy, God rewrote the law with His finger. And that is so important. It shows that man's sin does not remove the permanence of the law. Yes, man had sinned and man had broken the law, taking the first and the second commandments when they made the golden calf, and of course even the third commandment, because they were taking the name of the Lord in vain, and so forth. But anyhow, they had sinned, but their sin did not destroy the permanence of the law. And therefore God wrote it again with his finger. Now, of course, that's a miracle. We don't know exactly how this took place, but that's what the Bible states. Written with the finger of God to show the permanence of the law. So the giving of the law at Sinai in that fashion demonstrates the perpetuity of the moral law. Then we find as well that throughout the Old Testament, the prophets continually brought Israel to the standard of God's law, God's moral law. They would, of course, remind them of the civil law and the ceremonial law, but time and time again, the prophets brought the people to God's moral law. And the Old Testament is full of examples of this. The very fact that the prophets did this show the permanence or the perpetuity of the law. We come to the New Testament. Moving on here just to Matthew 5, where we read this morning. Come to the New Testament and notice what the Lord says in verse 17 of Matthew 5. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, what law is he talking about here? Well, the rest of the chapter shows. Because throughout Matthew 5, there's reference to the sixth commandment, there's reference to the seventh commandment, and so on. A number of commandments, parts of the moral law are brought out here by Christ. So when the Lord says, I have come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law, that means to honor it and obey it and uphold it. He's talking about the moral law. Now he did so by his teaching. In his teaching, the Lord upheld the law. And by his personal obedience, he upheld the law. And by his death on the cross, he upheld the law. That, in fact, was utterly essential. This is the law that we have broken. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. If a man is to be saved, he needs a Savior who has obeyed that law and honored that law. And that's what Christ did. And that's what he is specifically talking about. And he says, I've come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Men are not saved by the law being destroyed in the sense of it being set aside or ignored. Men are saved through the law being fulfilled. And Christ fulfilled that law both in life and in death. So you find then that the apostles, what do? Well, this may surprise you, but Christ and the apostles repeat all 10 of the commandments. There are those who will tell you, again, the dispensationalists will tell you, and especially they will focus on the fourth commandment, but God's day. Oh, it's not in the New Testament, and we're not under that law anymore, the fourth commandment. Well, what did the Lord say? The Lord said, the Sabbath was made for man. What's the Sabbath? The word Sabbath does not mean seventh. The word Sabbath means rest. That's what the fourth commandment is all about. It's a commandment to rest in one day out of the seven. Whether it's the Old Testament age or the New Testament era, that's what the commandment's all about, and therefore it is applicable in both eras. The fourth commandment does not say, remember the seventh day of the week. Doesn't say that. It says, remember the Sabbath day. The day of rest is what it means. Remember the day of rest to keep it holy. It goes on to talk about the 7 days, but it never says in that commandment that we, whether in the old era or the new era, are to keep the seventh day. Now, in the old era, they did. But it doesn't say that in the commandment. It says, in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth. And rest at the seventh day. When you take that and apply it to the New Testament era, Christ rose from the dead. Now, I'll deal with this later on, of course, in more detail when we come to that commandment. But the Lord rose from the dead and changed the day to the first day of the week. So when it says, 6 days shalt thou labor, it doesn't say what 6 days. It just says 6 days you will labor and then the next day you will rest. And that is as applicable to our day as it was to the Old Testament era. But anyhow, I know I'm digressing there, but the apostles, they do repeat, Christ and the apostles repeat, refer to all Ten Commandments, and they use the Ten Commandments as the basis for their teaching in the New Testament. Now, is that not proof in itself that the law is perpetual? Why would Christ and the apostles use as a basis for their teaching something that has no permanent application? They wouldn't. But when they use the moral law as they do, it tells us very clearly that it has this perpetual, this binding power upon all humanity. Then it's written on the heart in the new birth. The Lord says, I will write my law upon your hearts. It was written upon man's heart at the beginning, as we have seen. Then it's written upon man's heart afresh because it has been effaced and distorted through sin. But when the new birth takes place, God writes his law upon the heart. And even more than all that, and that's very important, but as I close here today, for our time is gone, it is this law that will be the standard of judgment on the day of judgment. That means it's permanent. If it were repealed at some point, it would not be there, so to speak, to be used by the Lord at that great day. But he will use his law as the standard by which he will judge men at the great day. The book of the law will be opened. I show you that in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And those verses are clear in referring to judgment according to God's law, his commandments and the keeping of them, the whole duty of man, and on that standard or that basis, men will be judged. So I trust that what we've said here today will be helpful to you, and we will come back to this again next week, the Lord willing, as we think a little more about the permanence of God's law. May the Lord write his word upon all our hearts for his own glory. Lord, we pray today that thy Spirit will take his own word, that he will apply it to our hearts, that he will give us light and understanding, that he will give to us, O Lord, a love for thy law, love for those commandments that thou hast given to thy people, to the church of Jesus Christ as a way of life. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt help us to walk in thy law and abide with us. Bless us today in the meetings that lie ahead. Come upon us with power. Bless the time of prayer now. Meet with us, Lord. Meet with us in the morning worship. Come down this day and visit our souls, and we'll give thee the glory, for we pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake.